even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no one go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called you unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth, despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly before them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. May the Lord bless to our hearts today this public reading from his word. Now I would like to pay tribute to the quality of the two Bible readings that have preceded this one. They have been of a very high quality, and I'm sure they have been much enjoyed by the Lord's people, and we trust that the standard will remain as high as it has been set this afternoon. If there is one thing that has been underlined today, it has been clearly brought before us the biblical necessity of the rapture of the church. Our brother Norman brought before us from John chapter 11 that he was the resurrection and the life, and the rapture of the church will be the clearest vindication and demonstration that Christ is the resurrection and the life. For he will raise the dead, and he will change the living. The necessity of the rapture also is in relation to the fact, and that has been brought before us too, that in Hebrews 9 it is appointed unto men once to die, but for the church God has removed the sting of death. And at the coming of the Lord, there will be millions living on the earth that will never die. And the rapture of the church will necessarily demonstrate the effectiveness of that work. And yet again, the rapture is necessary because it is that manner in which, as Brother Jim has brought before us, Jim Baker, it's the way that God will employ to take his saints from earth to heaven and thus deliver them from the coming wrath. And I may say also that the rapture of the church will demonstrate the wonder of the type of the Old Testament in Leviticus 23. But I believe that the church has no part in the first resurrection, but has a vital relationship with Christ, who is the first fruit, and the church that are his first fruits, so that the church will stand not only today, but in the rapture, in a unique situation, for they will be the first of the great harvest that will yet be brought to God. And yet again, the rapture of the church is necessary, because the note for the title for this is his descent to the air. Now when we think of the air, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And all the havoc that has been caused in the church has come from his headquarters, which are in the air. And in that largest of open air meetings, God will yet demonstrate that while it has been the purpose of Satan to smash the unity of the church, at the moment of the rapture, the dead will be raised, the living will be changed, and every believer from Pentecost to the coming of the Lord will be united above. What a demonstration of the power of God. So that I am glad there has been underlined for us the necessity of the rapture of the church. Now, while we are dealing today with the descent of the Lord to the air, the title indicated, the scriptures indicated, were from verse 1 to verse 18. So we must just briefly consider the context of verse 13 to 18. I know there are those who would say that verse 13 is a new section. I'm glad that in the wisdom of the brethren they have included verse 1 to 12, because I believe verse 1 to 12 has a vital relationship with the church. Our notice was drawn to Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm glad that our brother Norman Crawford related this chapter to Hebrews 11. By faith Enoch was translated, and he was not found, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. And the Apostle Paul would simply tell us here, in the end of the chapter, we have our translation. But before our translation, like Enoch, we ought to be those that please God. Now, how can we please God in this chapter? Well, may I just simply suggest to you that if we consider together verse 1 to verse 12, we may well appreciate that in verse 1 and 2, it is our conduct Godward. In verse 3 to 8, it is our conduct selfward. In verse 9 to 10, it is our conduct saintward. And in verse 11 and 12, it's our conduct worldward. And I believe, my brothers and sisters, that if Christians have a right relationship with God, with themselves, with the saints, and with the world, then they will be those who are pleasing God and will welcome the rapture of the church. And so that is the context of the chapter. In verse 1 and 2, there are two key expressions there. Please God and the will of God. And give me a brother or sister whose singular aim in life is to please God and conform his ways to God's will, I will indicate to you a brother or a sister who has made a good start, and that is the great roots out of which the fruit of the chapter will emerge. And then when we come from verse 3 to verse 8, we have our relationship selfward. Negatively, positively, we have to endorse the principle of sanctification in our lives. And negatively, we have to abstain from all sexual uncleanness. Now, all I want to say regarding this is when we note verse 6, the apostle would say, take your brother into account and don't defraud him. And then he would say, take the Lord into account, for he is the avenger of all such. And then Paul would say, take us into account, for we have forewarned you and testified. Then he would say, take God into account, for he has not called us unto uncleanness. And then take the Holy Spirit into account, for he has given unto us the Holy Spirit. And I believe if these exhortations of verse 6 and 7 were real in our lives, we then would be able to discipline ourselves and avoid the dangers of these verses from verse 3 to verse 8. And then in verse 9 and 10, we have our relationship saintward. We have to covet the habit of loving our brother. And, says Paul, you're already doing that, but increase one toward another. This may be a little key into the deep concern of the saints at Thessalonica for those who had fallen asleep because they were among those who fondly loved them in life and would fondly love them in death. And the problems they had, Paul is about to correct. And then in verse 11 to 12, we have our responsibilities worldward. For verse 11 has this in view in verse 12, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without. So there we have a furnished chapter on variety of spheres, Godward, selfward, saintward, and worldward. And if we practice these coveted virtues, then we shall be among those who are pleasing to the Lord and equipped to welcome the rapture of the church. Now we come to verse 13 to verse 18, and we have made reference today to how the epistle begins, faith, hope, and love. My brother, my sister, I want to say that this section from verse 13 to verse 18 really breathes the very atmosphere of faith, hope, and love. It breathes the atmosphere of faith. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. It breathes the very atmosphere of hope. We shall be forever with the Lord. And it breathes the very atmosphere of love, a love that will unite one day the body of the believer with its spirit and soul. It is a love that will unite the dead with the living, for together with them. And it is a love that will unite both of us to the Lord himself, so that it breathes the very atmosphere of faith, hope, and love. As you go down that section, you will also discover not only the triad of faith, hope, and love that was common in Paul's writing, but another glorious titles of the Lord that Paul constantly brings before us. He calls him our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we examine this portion from verse 13 to 18, there are five references to Lord. There are two references to Jesus. And there is one reference to Christ that embraces those glorious titles of Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have been put to sleep through Jesus. We read about the dead in Christ. We read about forever with the Lord. And I assure you that Paul has a deliberate significance in relating those divine titles in their common context of this section. Also, it is important to notice, as we go down this section, that there are three very unique meetings. There is the meeting of the dead with their spirit and soul. What a wonderful moment that will be when the dead in Christ shall rise. What a meeting. My brother, my sister, when they parted, it was a body of weakness, a body of humiliation, a body of dishonor. But when the spirit and soul embraces that body once again, it will be a body of glory. It will be a body of power. It will be a body of incorruptibility. What a meeting that will be as the dead become reunited with their body. The second meeting, of course, is the meeting of the dead with the living. How the apostle, and indeed how the Lord himself, anticipated the longing of our hearts that the very point of deepest sorrow might be the point of deepest joy, and where we parted from them, there we shall be united to them, because the dead are raised, the living are changed, and together with them. What a meeting that will be. And the third meeting refers to both, and together we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So there is a meeting that relates to the dead. There's a meeting that relates to the living, and there is a meeting that relates to both. These are very, very precious thoughts. Now, four words might gather up the analysis of this section from verse 13 to verse 18. I believe we could use the word glorification. Them also will God bring with him. And then there is the word resurrection. The dead in Christ shall be raised. And then there is the word, and I'll use our brother Harold's word of last evening, there is transformation, for the living shall be changed. And then there is translation, we shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Now, just let me say, as we progress down this section, in particular from verse 13 to verse 18, let me say that in verse 13, we have the reason for the program of the rapture. And that reason is indicated by the words, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And then we have the record of the program of the rapture. How it will all take place and when. The dead shall be raised, the living shall be changed, and we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then we have the result of the program of the rapture, wherefore comfort, or wherefore exhort one another with these words. Now, that to me is my analysis of the chapter that's before us. Fortunately, I've only one section, so we'll be able to concentrate our attention on that particular section. If my brethren, for a few moments, want to go back to the earlier verses, we'll be very happy to do that, but we mustn't spend too long there, because really the subject matter of the reading is principally the Lord's descent into the air. Now, we haven't had many questions, nor have had we many contributions from the body of the hall. There was a brother came to me at the interval and said, I would like to have asked a question, and I'll just ask it to you. Now, let me say to my brothers and sisters here, and many of you may have questions, or you may have contributions to make, please don't imagine that this is simply a panel Bible reading. We would like to reach out, and if there is a brother here who has a question they would like to ask, or a brief contribution they would like to make, then please feel free. And if you like to raise your hand, if I don't detect it, some of my brethren will, and will invite you to make your contribution then. So let's proceed with a consideration of this chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, as I indicated, brethren, we'll have the liberty to consider any points you want to raise in the first 12 verses that might relate itself to what comes afterward in verse 13 to verse 18. In verse 1 to 12, of course, we have their conduct and the ministry that leads to that. And in verse 13 to 18, we have their comfort and the ministry that brings comfort to the Lord's people. So that conduct and comfort are the two key words of the chapter.
Sometimes in looking at this, it's good to see that it starts with a debt. The debt we owe. Mm-hmm. Such grace has been bestowed upon us that the response from our hearts is a debt. Mm-hmm. A debt for the Lord Jesus. Then the denial we profess is what immediately follows.
is, after all, if we truly have been born of God and we are walking to please God, then we are denying ungodliness and worldly lust. That fits well with Titus chapter 2, as you know. And then there's the devotion that we show. So we love that which God loves. We love God's children. We love God's truth. We love His Word. And then there is, of course, this departure we anticipate. And I believe that all the truth that our brother has said that goes before is truly the effect of the truth upon lives. How the truth affects us. The truth in the heart, if it truly dwells there, if it's our delight and pleasure to know that we are waiting for the Lord from heaven, as chapter 1 says, then surely these are the characteristics which will be seen in it.
Well, I would, Enoch chapter, we said it, isn't it? Enoch chapter. It's interesting that Enoch, the pleasing of God, was in light of his translation. I believe that Enoch knew he was going a different way than the rest. Before his translation, he pleased God. I think the idea here is, we walk and please God in light of our translation.
And the Genesis record says that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. It's translated in Hebrews 11 as pleasing God. So if we are men and women that walk with God, we'll certainly be men and women that please God. And that's the importance of the chapter. Now, Brother Norman mentioned this very interesting word, the word ought in verse 2, that we ought to walk, verse 1, and to please God. It's, as we indicated, it's a moral obligation. It's the idea that we owe a debt, and there is nothing will keep us humble and keep us committed than to realize that if we discharge our responsibilities, we discharge it as a debt that we owe. Paul speaks about the three debts in the Epistle to the Romans, doesn't he? He speaks about we are debtors to God. We are debtors to the saints. We are debtors to all men. So whether it's God word, saint word, or world word, we ought to move in the consciousness that we owe a debt that we'll never be able fully to discharge, so go on discharging that debt.
It's nice to notice in these five chapters, and this is just general, so I hope I'm not jumping ahead of Brother Dixon in this, but the first chapter deals with the coming of the Lord as the one who comes out of heaven. The second chapter deals with the coming of the Lord as the hope we have set before. The third chapter deals with the coming of the Lord as to its effect upon our hearts. The fifth chapter deals with the coming of the Lord in relation to our protection, the helmet that we wear. But I think what we're going to see here in this Bible reading is the greatest truth of all. This is not heaven. This is not the hope. This is not hearts. This is not the helmet, this is Himself. And I think that's the great emphasis now. We're going to be occupied not so much with the event, but waiting for the person who is to come. I think that's where chapter 1 introduces
it. I think that Norman has been very wise, as Brother Norman, in indicating the structure of the epistle in this very connection. Because as we all know, every chapter ends with the coming of the Lord. In chapter 1, it's our conversion. In chapter 2, it's our coronation. In chapter 3, it's our confirmation. In chapter 4, it's our consolation. And in chapter 5, it's our consummation. Your whole spirit, soul, and body. So there are many ways in which the Lord's coming has been presented. I would just say, for the help of the Lord's people, that we can look at the first epistle. The two epistles really emphasize the two comings. In the first epistle, it's the coming Christ. And in the second epistle, it's the coming Antichrist. The apostle there says, whose coming is after the working of Satan. So that it's what we've been saying already, salvation for the church and judgment for the world. The coming Christ, the hope of the church. The coming Antichrist, the hope for the world. And what a hope that will be.
You would say, too, that in relation to Mr. Paisley's earlier point about living in light of the translation, that the truth is already, as has been mentioned, the truth of the coming is in every chapter. So he's concluded chapter 3 by speaking about the fact that the Lord make you to increase and abound in love,
And then, you know, he comes in verse 13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God mm-hmm. of the coming. Mm-hmm. But now he's pleading that there will be that holiness manifested in the present experience of the saints. Mm-hmm. It's grand for it to be a prospect, but it's better for it to be a reality for us now. Isn't that the thought mm-hmm. that we have now as we come into this verse?
Yeah.
Oh, that very
the Holy Epistle is written of heaven.
Absolutely.
Yeah. We take the Epistle as being synonymous with the coming of the Lord, and the key thing concerning the coming of the Lord. But in actual fact, when you read chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has before him the facts of the coming, of course, and other things, but it is that they might be established concerning their faith. And then again, in verse 10, that they might perfect them, which is lacking with regard to their faith. It's an encouragement to holy living in view of the fact that the Lord is coming.
Yes, sir. I'm glad that Jim has just taken us back for a moment to the end of chapter 3, which has a vital link. Now, it's interesting that in chapter 3 he's talking not so much about the coming for, but he speaks about the coming with his saints. And it's in the connection of his coming with his saints that he says here that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even at the coming of the Lord with all his saints. I would like to make this point, that one of the distinctions between the coming of, the coming for and the coming with. At the coming for the saints, every believer will be alike. But when he comes with the saints, we may all be different, because intervening has been the judgment seat of Christ. And the reason why that difference is emphasized, that my place at the rapture depends alone upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But my position at the manifestation will depend upon my work. We have got to be judged and examined according to our work. And when he speaks about the coming with, he relates it to this holiness which should mark us, because how we appear with Christ in manifestation and the reward that we shall receive comes between his coming for and his coming with his saints.
Interesting that in the address to the church at Thyatira, the overcomer is promised the morning star in his heart. That's quite interesting. How can you have the morning star in your heart? Well, I would say that it's the same as 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, we do well that we take heed in our hearts, the place where you take heed. And then going through this epistle, as our brethren have pointed out, if that truth lives in our heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, then there will be no division in the heart, we learned in chapter 1. Actually, in chapter 2, there'll be no discouragement in our service. In chapter 3, there will be no distance in our fellowship. In chapter 4, there will be no departure in our lives. It's very moral, it's very practical. It has to do with how we behave. And I don't know of any great truth in the Scripture, any great positional truth, unchangeable truth, that does not have a very practical outworking in Christian experience and practice. So I don't think you can truly believe the Lord might come today and live as if you didn't believe it.
Mm-hmm. Yes. We have been thinking of the background of Enoch. Now, in fact, all we know of Enoch in the Old Testament is that he walked with God. When we come to the New Testament, we learn that he sees God, and then we learn that he spoke for God. We never learn of Enoch speaking in the Old Testament. We've got to come to Jude's epistle to find that out. So his life is placed before us, before his lips. You know, and that's a practical aspect of things that we have here in the life. The life of the believer here is being viewed, not so much what he says here, but it's how he lives in light of the coming. Do you agree with that? Do you happy with that?
Well, yes, as the Brother Norman indicated, this question of having it in our heart, I think, is a very important exercise. It's as if the Apostle is saying, now look forward, grasp these great historic facts, these promises and prophecies regarding the coming of the Lord, take them into your hand, put them into your heart, and live day by day in the light of them. And I believe that's a very important exercise for the Lord's people. Who was it that said, was it Harold that indicated the brother who said, well, it's nice to live in as if Christ died yesterday, and he rose today, and he's coming back tomorrow. I thought that was a lovely illustration. And you know, brothers and sisters, if we could live with the reality like that, we are bringing the future into the present and living our lives in the light of it. Now, this moral section that we go into, we don't want to spend too much time. I don't know whether I would invite Norman, Brother Norman Crawford, who would like to say something. I remember being here 2 years ago at the conference, and Brother Norman Crawford gave one of the most moving messages that I ever heard on the question of Christian purity and morals. And this, Brother Norman, is really the section that's before us from verse 3 to verse 8. Exactly how we should live, purity of life, realizing that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit.
The three things that are so obvious is that we must abstain from sin, we must yield to God, we must serve in love. So it's very practical. Purity of life, honesty of practice, business, home, whatever. You see, those are too simple, aren't they? To say you live a pure life and an honest life. Well, I'll tell you, a pure life and an honest life is quite a contrast to what we have around us. Like Enoch, walking amidst the darkness of his day, walking with God. And one day, you know, the old writers, the old Puritans used to say, one day he and God were walking together, and the Lord just said to him, I think you better come home with me. Mm-hmm. Lovely to think that.
And Noah, as we mentioned, Noah was mentioned in the earlier reading. And it's interesting, he's the other man in the book of Genesis that we read, he walked with God. In chapter 6, he walked with God. And it's interesting again that the manifestation in his life was demonstrating these very features before the judgment came.
Then when we come to Abraham,
he was exhorted to walk before God and be sanctified. So we have the three men linked together, Noah and Enoch and Abraham.
Yes. That this exhortation is not for the next door neighbor or a brother and sister. It's not a question in matters like this, speak to my brother. It's a matter of asking the Lord to speak to each one of us. If we are so prone to these things, and one should constantly challenge their heart. These are not sins that are beyond us. It is only by the grace of God that we are not there. And I believe that if the believer lived in deep humility and exercised before the Lord and realized where that brother's gone today, I could go tomorrow, but for the grace of God. And how it should challenge our hearts in an unclean world where the morals are lowering every day to see the Lord's people. And it must bring infinite pleasure to the heart of God to see believers endeavoring to live a purified life with this great incentive. The Lord may come today, or he may come tonight.
The possibility of applying the scriptures, which would be applied to one's own heart, applying it to someone else, directly rejecting or despising those things that are being taught. So we mustn't think that we as the Lord's people, because we sit at meetings so earnestly and religiously, that we are beyond despising the Word of God.
3:2 here. Every man that hath this hope set upon him, that is upon Christ, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The purity of Christ, through looking at the coming, has a sanctifying effect.
We take character from Christ. He's pure. We should be pure. And in the context of this chapter, it's not just the Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit. And the emphasis is on the word holy. In contrast to the instructions Paul has been giving, there is no contrast more sharp than the conduct he has been depicting, and in its relation to the contrast of the Spirit of God, who here is called the Holy Spirit. And of course, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we ought to flee fornication. That's the challenge of Paul to the Corinthians. and the exhortation of Paul to the Thessalonians.
When the Lord Jesus was in the upper room, he put three titles upon the Spirit. He was called the Holy Spirit because he's the sanctifier is here. But he was the Spirit of Truth. And I think in this epistle we have the Spirit of Truth revealing the teaching. Always the teaching when it's the Spirit of Truth. And then we have the Comforter. And no doubt this is comforting ministry. The Spirit of God brings comfort to the Lord's people. I think we have the Holy Spirit emphasized very much in this epistle. Now, brother, when we come to this verse 13, we would move there, would we now? You would feel that there was a difficulty of some kind in the minds of these brethren concerning fellow believers, which shortly after the departing of Paul had fallen asleep, and hence they wondered, did they not, what would befall them had they missed the glories of the King, or what was the end result of them falling asleep? Is that giving rise to the contextual setting of the passage?
I think that is the contextual setting, that Paul had left Thessalonica. Now, we've got to recognize the gospel had recently come to Thessalonica. Paul had recently left. But when he left, a new problem arose. For the first time, they suddenly realized that while they were looking for the imminence of the coming of the Lord, that in the interval, certain of their fellow believers had fallen asleep. And they were anxious as to what part they would play in that coming kingdom. Were they now at a disadvantage? And Paul is going to write to them here and tell them that these sleeping believers are at no disadvantage. And that's why he says, that ye sorrow not. Now, I understand in Greek, that's a very emphatic expression. That ye sorrow not. It's not the like of comparison, but the like of contrast. In other words, it's Paul saying, now look, it's a natural to sorrow. We don't need to tell you not to sorrow. It's natural to sorrow. We saw that this afternoon this morning in John chapter 11. Jesus wept. It's a natural thing to sorrow when loved ones fall asleep. But this was a special sorrow because of a defect of knowledge that they had. They weren't sorrowing because they didn't think their believers were saved. They didn't sorrow because they wondered if they were with the Lord. All that was clear to them. But they were called in chapter 2 and 12, not unto the rapture. They were called unto his kingdom and glory. And when we read 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 2, we find that Paul gave them immense truth about the prophecy, about the tribulation, about the man of sin. And you know, brothers and sisters, this never ceases to amaze me that such a young church. And Paul gathered that young church together and taught them the profound details of prophecy. Until he would say, when I was with you, I told you these things. In chapter 5, I need not write about these things. But the problem was, they were looking for this kingdom and glory, and they wondered if those who had fallen asleep would be at a disadvantage. Paul says, in that connection, don't sorrow. Because I'm going to give you the explanation of it all. And that's why he said, for if we believe, or since we believe, is a better rendering. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so them also which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. If you're anxious about what part the dead will play in the coming kingdom, well, have no doubts about it. God will bring him with him. Now, I believe this is not bringing in relation to death to resurrection. I believe this is bringing back into the coming kingdom. I believe there's an interesting connection between what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 1. And note what it says. When he bringeth again his only begotten into the world, he said. In other words, there is a day coming when God is going to bring back his son in complete vindication. When that day arrives, he's going to bring those sleeping believers with him. And of course, the obvious question was, how can he bring them with him when they are in the grave, and that becomes the occasion for the Apostle Paul then to demonstrate the program of the rapture of the church. And it's always interesting, so often in the epistles to note, were it not for the problems that arose, we would never have such jewels of teaching, such as we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Mm-hmm. Now I know there are differences of mind here. I think Jim maybe differs from you in that particular connection will God bring with him. I think it would be interesting if Jim would just explain just how he sees this relationship of God bringing with him.
Just before you do that, I was just going to write before you went into that, the matter of sleep. I think it might be helpful for us to know that sleep never refers to the soul or the spirit. It always refers to the body, doesn't it? I think it's very important. The same Mr. Bullinger that was mentioned this morning also taught the doctrine of soul sleep. He said it's like you go to bed at night and say you're really tired, you go to bed, say you get in bed at 11 o'clock and you wake at 7 the next morning and you think it's almost just 5 past 11. You know, you've no concept of the time in between. And he said that the moment the believer dies, he'll wake up to the glory of fear of the Lord in that future day when the Lord comes again and you're asleep. Now that's not what the word really refers to. It never refers to soul sleep. In Revelation 6 we read that the souls of them that were under the altar cried and said, "Oh Lord, how long?" They certainly weren't asleep. They were aware and conscious of God's dealings and his dispensational dealings, and they were asking, "Lord, how long?"
I would like to comment on that. And in that connection, I would like to say to my good brothers and sisters, please remember, the body is very important to God. We have not only the testing related to the spirit and soul, but here we have the testing related to the body. It's they that sleep through Jesus. The body of the believer is so precious to God, we lay that body to sleep. And God watches over that body. And they that sleep through Jesus, referring to the body, it's not now the person related to the spirit and the soul, which is not asleep, but the person related to the body, which is asleep. And he relates that to personality. Brother, sister, when you lay a loved one in the grave, who are the Lord? Do that in the knowledge that that body is precious to God, and he claims it as the property of the believer.
The gentle word. Mm-hmm. The gentleness of the word removes from us the sting of death already. Because if an unconverted person dies, we could never speak of their body being asleep. They have died. When a believer dies, his body is asleep. And none of us fear sleep, because when we lie down to sleep, we waken up, we rest and rise. But the soul and spirit has departed from the body, being a tripartite person. So that soul sleep teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mothers and Bullingerism is foreign to this passage altogether. It's the body that's in view alone. But the idea of sleeping, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, and so on, the body sleeping is a gentle word. It's like a mother has put her child to sleep.
And they rest from their labor.
It's the idea. Sorry.
Say that the word of verse 13 is the fallen asleep ones.
Good.
Not so much the idea that they are falling asleep now all the time, but they have fallen asleep. These are people who are the fallen asleep ones. I think that distinguishes it from the sleep of chapter 5.
Yes.
Very clearly.
Yes.
Because the sleep of chapter 5 is something they do themselves, which means a spiritual lethargy. But this is something over which they had no control.
Mm.
But could I interject this at the point, and I know this is something to do with what you have asked further on, Brother Dixon, but the falling asleep through Jesus, do I understand that correctly when I say otherwise they would have died in their sins? But through the Lord Jesus, through his death, and because the name Jesus here is significant in this regard, through Jesus, it is not death that is to fall asleep.
Mm-hmm. The idea, Brother Norman, that the character of death has been changed for the believer because his person and work.
Because he died.
Because he died.
And he didn't fall asleep. He died.
There is a teaching that the Lord Jesus comes to a dying person and puts him to sleep. I don't believe that that's in this passage. No. I believe that through Jesus, through the work of Christ, that this condition of a sleeping body has come about. I know there are many, many brethren like that. He comes into the bedroom and he puts you to sleep. I don't think that's in this passage at all, Brother Bagel. Brother, do you think of that?
I understand that this word sleeping could be a present continuous tense. He's not talking about one particular person, but those who are in an ongoing way sleeping through Jesus. One today and one tomorrow, and an ongoing way they are sleeping through Jesus. And you know, the word senesi really comes from a word which simply means a resting place. In other words, the sleeping person rests there until the morning of resurrection, when the body will be awakened, be reunited with the spirit and soul. But what a change. Not now a body of weakness, but a body of power, a body of glory. What a change that will be. I remember being at, I'm not going to go into the story, at the LA with our brother Roger and his wife. And I looked at an epitaph there on a stone. It was a lady who was 99 years of age. And it epitomized the moment of death when the body was about to say good night to the spirit and soul. And it simply said this is the words of the body. The journey is ended. Thou soul of my soul, I shall clasp thee again. And that's the wonder of a body that goes into the grave. If that body could speak, it would say, thou soul of my soul, I will clasp thee again. And that's the great truth of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
What is the difference between sleeping ones and the dead in Christ?
Yes, I think, as we all would recognize, that Jesus is a personal name. It relates to a person, as we saw in chapter 1, and Jim was reluctant to relate it to chapter 4, but I knew this was in his mind, where when we come to Jesus, it's the personal name. It's the experience of a man that came and lived and died and rose again. And that's the emphasis on those that sleep through Jesus. He was with them. He knows exactly where they are. He was where they are. But when we come to the dead in Christ, that is always a positional title, chosen not in Jesus, chosen in Christ. In Christ is a positional thought. And when it comes to the sleep, it's through Jesus. When it comes to death, it's the dead in Christ. They have a secure position there in Christ.
They're still in Christ, is what I want to emphasize.
Oh, yeah.
See, they're not in the body. But the believer, when he goes to the forever.
You say from verse 14. In Jesus is a poor reading in our
own. This is poor reading.
Very poor reading, because never in any other place in the New Testament do you have a believer in Jesus. Mm-hmm. The position mm-hmm. is in Christ. And the Holy Spirit is very careful how he uses those mm-hmm. divine names.
And of course, in Christ, as we indicate, was a position. And nothing will ever break that position, not even death. If they were in Christ in life, they will be in Christ in death. The Lord says, ye shall die in your sins, and you will be raised in your sins. The worldly man will be raised in their sins, but the believer will be raised in Christ. Why? Because they lived in Christ, and they died in Christ, and they'll be raised in Christ, and they'll be with Christ eternally.
In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the background, of course, is that of some who have died and the need for comfort and consolation for the living. Mm-hmm. Consequently, the word asleep through Jesus would offer that, and a realization that this is only a very, very temporary thing. I would say that again it linked very clearly with what we have in John 11. You remember how that they said he was in the grave 4 days, and those 4 days must have seemed like an eternity mm-hmm. to the two sisters. But in reality, there were only 4 days. And that's exactly the way death is seen today, because of the work and person of the Lord Jesus. But when you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and we see that tomorrow, well, of course, it's death and all its power. And so we are found dead in Christ, the dead in Christ are spoken of. But it takes us on to the point where there's a time coming when they will be able to say, along with the living, O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory?
It's obvious that Paul cured the sorrow of these saints by removing their ignorance. He cured their sorrow by removing their ignorance. Therefore, their sorrow that he speaks of in verse 13, as our brother has explained to us very carefully, was not just the loss of these loved ones. It was not their own loss that caused the sorrow. It was the fear that the fallen asleep ones had lost something. It was a fear of a loss to them. I think that's the background of this. We have to see that. Because it's not wrong to sorrow for loved ones. Please don't think that you're not to sorrow for a loved one who's taken away. You are, and it's very right to do that. But it is wrong to sorrow as if they have missed something. They haven't missed anything. And they were sorrowing because they thought their loved ones had missed something.
It might be important to say, if you are defective in doctrine, you must be defective in practice. And they were defective in doctrine with regard to those that sleep through Jesus in relation to that coming kingdom and glory. And because they were defective in doctrine, they were defective in practice. There was an overstress on their sorrow because of a situation that Paul says should never have arisen in their mind had they known. And now he corrects that misunderstanding. And he says, and he puts it very curtly, he says, them which sleep through Jesus, will God bring with him? I understand that word bring is an interesting word. It could mean, will God lead with him? It's the idea of leadership. It's the idea of one coming in glorious triumph. And these that sleep through Jesus in seeming defeat will be with Christ in that day of glorious triumph when he is led triumphantly back, as we said in Hebrews chapter 1, bringing again his only begotten Son.
Already it has been pointed out in earlier meetings that this section of 1 Thessalonians, a parallel to it is found in John chapter 14. And I think that that parallel, properly understood, shows us that John 14 very clearly refers to the same incident, or the same happening as we have in 1 Thessalonians 4. The first thing that Paul says here, sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. Well, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus told his own in John 14, wasn't it? Don't let your heart be agitated or troubled. Sorrow not. And then, of course, in this same chapter, we find that the Apostle Paul writes with regard to it, and he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Well, then, of course, in John 14, you have the same thought. Believe you believe God, believe also in me. This we say, says Paul here, by a word of the Lord. And in John 14, the Lord said, I would have told you so if it was any different to this. He already had told them concerning these things. And then the Lord himself will descend. John 14, I will come again. And of course, verse 17 of this chapter, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And the Lord said in John 14, that where I am, there you may be also. So there's a very clear parallel to these in these two passages, making it absolutely certain that John 14 refers to the same happening as we have here in 1 Thessalonians 4.
Yes, it may be by implication, Brother Curry. I'm inclined to think by the emphasis on the word, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that there was a revelation here that had never been known before. There are details here which we can read into other passages, but which was not revealed until this situation arose. And Paul says, now I have divine authority. And this, I believe, you know, that this is the only scripture that gives us a clear program of the resurrection and the rapture of the saints. And that's why he precedes it by the word. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. And then he illuminates. And actually, the idea is, how can God bring them with him? Well, here is how God will bring them with him. Before they come with him, he must come for them. And if you think that those that sleep are disadvantaged, I'm now going to tell you that those who are alive won't be advantaged. And so he brings the two thoughts before us as we come to the remainder of the chapter.
Is this not one of the only passages, Brother Dixon, where it is stated plainly the purpose of writing?
Yeah.
You know, in the epistles of Paul and other letters, we've got to find out why he's writing. But in this passage, in order to bring direct comfort, a direct word is given. I take this the same idea as in 1 Corinthians 11, where the supper was finally to be written down in Scripture. Oral ministry is now past. Was it not because of oral ministry a deflection from the pattern given in the upper room? And so we have the writing. And here we have the writing down for all time. This word that he received, a direct revelation, I take it, a word from the Lord. And he writes, comfort one another with these words. Is there any other passage where there's such a direct reference to what I have written? Well, something here abides forever.
Yes, but by implication, as we indicated, or Jim indicated this afternoon, by implication I believe that Revelation 3 and 10 is the nearest approach to 1 Thessalonians 4. Because in Revelation 3 and 10, it's very, very clear that we are going to be taken away from the hour of temptation. How can we be taken away from it? Here's the answer. And this is the answer. And I'm inclined to think that this is the only real passage that goes into detail about the rapture of the church.
Well, and we understand the others in the light of
it. In the light of it.
Mm. And that's the improper interpretation of Scripture. Mm. We understand Scripture by Scripture. So look at the way our brother Curry was able to outline for us the parallels between John 14 and this. But we understand John 14, and I know Brother Curry believes that. We understand John 14 in the light of this. Paul was a prophet. We understand that. He had prophetic gift. This is the word of a prophet, clearly. And he's writing it down now as a permanent record. And this is something that's unique. It's something that was imparted to him. It's truth that he conveys. That you could form an argument, brethren, as to whether this is the first time it was ever conveyed. You could do that well enough. However, this is the first time it was written. That we know without question.
Would it be helpful just at this point in the light of that to note that the matter of particular revelations of mystery that were given to the apostle? I'm thinking of the fact that if you take as the broad premise what Mr. Paisley brought us to earlier in the day, the Ephesians 3 passage is very important, that the truth of the body was revealed to Paul alone. He says, how that by revelation he made known unto me. Later it's to the other apostles and prophets, but he's saying to me. So that he got the revelation of the one body, the distinctive truth that's different from Israel, the truth of the church. Now if you take that into account and look at all the other mysteries, they all relate to the church. He gets revealed the mystery, he gets revealed the truth of the supper. The supper is for the saints of the present day. It's only until he comes. He gets the truth of the gospel of the grace of God, Galatians chapter 1. He gets the truth of the coming, and the coming is for the saints of the present day. So that all these things that Paul got a special revelation regarding, they really relate and refer to the truth that are associated with the church.
Yes, well, I think maybe we should move on. And so he says that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede. In other words, if I'm telling you that the sleeping believers are not at a disadvantage, then we have no advantage. We won't precede them which are asleep. And then he goes on to give the details. And I think one thing that was emphasized this morning, that in contrast to the fact that when he comes with the saints, he will come with a multitude. When he comes for his saints, he comes alone, the Lord himself. This is one great distinction between the coming for the church and the coming with the church. And I think you mentioned that, Brother Harold.
It's always used in the personal pronoun when it's the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
I am coming. Behold, I come quickly. The Lord himself. But when it's coming to Israel, it's impersonal. The Son of Man cometh. He was the Son of Man. He didn't say, I, the Son of Man, am coming. But the Son of Man cometh. And he uses angels to gather them with the trumpet. The great trumpet sound will gather Israel. to the land. But here, he himself will sound the word.
Yes.
Whether it be the voice like unto the archangel, the trump of God, it's always himself, the Lord himself. It's what the grammarians call the emphasizing, the emphatic pronoun, isn't it? The Lord himself. And isn't that the distinction between the fact that he'll send the angels to gather the elect from, but it's the Lord himself who comforts.
Not the Son of Man as an impersonal pronoun.
Quite so.
But here it's emphatic, the Lord himself, not an angel. And when he says the Lord himself, it means alone as well. Isaac came alone to meet her. There will be no angels attending him when he comes to receive his church. He's coming alone. The Lord himself, not only identifying his person, but the fact that he himself on the cross purchased us will come alone to claim his bride.
Yeah.
And the language of the Holy Spirit is always perfect. In verse 14, it's Jesus who died and rose again. And those who fall asleep through Jesus. And that takes us to the despised and rejected Savior on the cross. And then there, thought they had fulfilled their purpose in destroying him. It is Jesus who died, but it's the Lord who comes. That's lovely truth. The Lord himself. Not Jesus himself who descends, but the Lord himself.
And it says also that the Lord himself shall descend. That's an interesting word. It's the same word that is used of his first advent. I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And the coming down of John chapter 6 is exactly the same word as the word here in 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself shall descend. He shall come down, and he shall come down for his church.
Have you any thought, Brother Dixon, on the expression, we which are alive and remain, and also in verse 17, we which are alive and remain.
Mm-hmm.
If we're alive, it would necessarily follow we remain. Is there any significance in the addition of that word and remain?
No, I don't think there's any deep significance in it. It's just we which are alive, that is, we're still here when he comes. And if that does happen, then we will be among the we of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
Well, I believe there is a significance in that word remain, because actually it's a noun, and it has a definite article. We which are alive and are the remainder is how it should read. We which are alive and are the remainder. The remainder of what? The remainder of the church. The main part of the body is already with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The greatest number of the church is already there. But there is a remainder, and we are the remainder. And the completion takes place at the rapture.
Mr. Darby rendered it, we the living will remain.
That's
the emphasis I take on the alive is that we the living.
The living
is more than just living in life, but we're living spiritually as well. I think it includes all that. But we remain until the coming.
Those that have been permitted to be the remainder of the church that are here.
Yes, to be caught up.
I think that's why that word is and remain.
Yes.
And the remainder unto the coming.
But the word and is in italics, and that might help.
It helps.
Which means that we which are alive, remaining unto the coming of the Lord. In other words, we are alive, remaining unto the coming of the Lord. And that will be true of a vast generation, that when the Lord comes, there will be those who are not only alive, but they're alive remaining unto that moment. And then what transpires is
they without us cannot be complete. A completion must take place.
Mm-hmm.
A divided church now, one in thought and the mind of God, one body, and yet some are here and some are there. Oftentimes when we're leaving people, we say, I meet you here, or there, or in the air. You like that?
Like
it. Here or there, or in the air.
Yeah. Many have pointed out from this that this actually, because this is the work of the Holy Spirit, that he foresaw that the great
number of the church would already be in heaven when he came.
Yes.
And the word that's here really is the word that's usually used for a remnant, which means a small part of the whole.
Small part.
So they have seen in this the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, who knew, of course, the whole plan of the ages.
The little remainder.
And therefore, he knew there would just be a remnant left. The most of the church is in heaven. Yeah, right. Well, that's nice to think that.
Time's going. What do we think now of, and I'm asking this now, of the shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God? Now, in many debates, discussions, suggestions have been made whether this is indeed one idea. It's the shout, and that shout will have the voice of an archangel, and it will be with the trump of God, or whether it's in fact three distinct exercises: the shout, the voice, and the trump.
The article isn't there. The assembling shout with voice off. It's a characteristic sound of the shout.
Mm-hmm. Would it be that the shout will assemble the saints? The voice of the archangel. It seems to me that the archangel has a particular interest in bodies. You remember it was the archangel who disputed with the devil over the body of Moses. But there's going to be freedom for the liberation of every body of the saints to rise. And then and with the trump of God. Now that's not the seventh trumpet of Revelation. This is the trump of God. This is the trumpet of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But it's the character of a trumpet. Now, would that be number 10, assembling the saints to be carried home?
Yes. I like to think all of the characteristics.
Right,
and I think that's the idea.
It's the Lord himself.
It's the Lord who's
his voice.
Shout. That's right.
It's not the archangel.
No.
I believe that.
No, I'm not saying it's the archangel. I'm saying it's the Lord's cry, but it's got the characteristic of the archangel.
Now, if you look at this characteristic, what we have here, I think, is the idea of a commander's shout. That's the authority.
Yes.
And then it's an archangelic-like voice. That's the power behind it. And then, of course, you have trump of God. That is the delivering power in it. And you go back to the book of Zechariah, you find that that God sounds the trumpet for the delivery of Israel. So this trump has that characteristic.
Now, why
the archangel is there? That's what I want to know. Why the archangel voice is there?
I think it is archangelic-like voice.
Why is it called that?
Well,
powerful.
Because of the sphere where that is it. Brother Crawford is right in this. It's Revelation 12 is the sphere of Satan, and the archangel will be responsible to clear that ground in the middle of the week. But here's one who can clear the ground, because he's going to meet us in the enemy's land. And hence, archangel-like, he will remove Satan and the host so that he can meet his own in absolute secrecy, undisturbed. I think it's a cast forth to the work of the archangel later in Revelation 12.
So the three characteristics that are seen are authority, power, and quickening.
Good.
That's the three great evidences, but they are all in the Lord himself. I don't believe an archangel is going to come.
No.
It's all in the Lord himself. Yeah, that's good.
I wonder if there probably would be a connection with the triad that we have before. We have the dead, and they're raised, and then we have the living, and they're changed, and then we have both caught up beneath the Lord. Whether there is a relationship between the shout and the voice and the trumpet, because undoubtedly the trumpet will gather us all up to himself, gathering it. So, and I wonder actually if the shout might have had a particular reference to the dead, the shout of Christ and the dead will be raised, and it's not an archangel, it's the voice of the archangel. And there's no doubt when you go to the book of Daniel, the archangels or Michael has a relationship with the living, a very deep relationship with the living, and then the trumpet of course unites both and bring them together. I'm only making that as a suggestion. I've always been thought
interesting
of that possibility.
In John chapter 11, the great shout, the Lord spoke with a very loud voice, Lazarus come forth. Mm. But in this instance, it's the shout of a commander, military term, and of course the idea of delivery from death.
If I put them together like this, an assembling shout,
shout of the commander, and then the authoritative voice, the archangel voice, because we're meeting him in the enemy territory, and the archangel is the one, Michael is the one that will dislodge, finally dislodge those evil spirits when Satan comes to the earth in great wrath. But the master of angels, who is not an archangel, will see to it that where he meets us will be a place of absolute quietness and rest. And then the advancing trump is they come out like the trump in Numbers chapter 10. And they advance into his presence. That's it.
And have this brother Dixon that
these events are actually following in sequence. And my difficulty in saying this is that the time lapse is so small that it's very difficult for us to grasp how this can be. But the first event that takes place is the dead rise. I take it then that every sleeping saint throughout the entire world will arise first and stand upon this earth with all the living saints. So every saint who has fallen asleep and every living saint who remains, for one, could you call it an instant? I don't know. will stand on the earth and will be caught up together. And the word then is definitely a sequence word there. Then we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air.
I think it says many other things in Scripture. They are taught consecutively, one after another, but they will all happen simultaneous. And it's just a question of the relationship between the teaching and the historic event. But for one brief moment, I like this very precious insertion. It might have said quite simply then we which are alive and shall be caught up in the clouds. It could have said that quite easily, but no, Paul pauses. They shall be caught up, not in the clouds, caught up together with them. And I think these are three very precious words, together with them. God takes account of the fact that for one brief moment, before we meet the Lord, we're going to meet those that have gone before, and what a gathering that will be. And this word meet is an interesting word. I understand it's only used three times in the New Testament, and they're all very significant. It's in Matthew chapter 25, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. They follow him in the remainder of the journey. It's when Paul came to Rome, and they came to the brethren came to the three taverns, and they escorted him to Rome. That's the idea. Sometimes we speak as if there were two advents, an advent for the church and an advent for Israel in the world. There's only one advent. He has left the Father's house. He's moving now, and he's interrupted in the air. He's met by his bride, so that that bride might accompany him the remainder of the journey.
Well, we have to go back, but first they have a little rest in heaven for 7 years.
Well, come. There are a lot of problems
here,
and I'm not going to get into them.
The verb is meet, to meet and to come with. But I might meet you at the station that you, to take you, and you'd come with me. But it's late in the day, so we'll go into a motel and spend a little while together in sweet fellowship, and then we'll continue our journey. I think we must remember that when he meets us in the air, he actually turns round and leads us upward into the presence of the Father.
In fact, that particular word can mean to come out and meet a person along the way and continue on the way, or it can mean to come and meet a person on the way and take them back.
That's it.
And I believe that second thought is the major thought. He comes to meet us on the way and takes us back. Takes us to the Father's house.
Not coming back to the world immediately.
No.
Well, didn't the brethren do that with Paul at Appii Forum?
They
came out as far as Appii Forum, and then they came back with it. It was happy for them when he came to Appii Forum, wasn't it?
Happy for them. If I were reading to enter into that, we could have a long discussion on that question, I know, but we'll reframe. It's interesting how the chapter ends, isn't it? And it's important. So shall we ever be with the Lord. You see, the rapture, important as it is, and one cannot underestimate the importance, we've got to recognize it's but an event. And the event of the rapture has this beyond it, that we are going to be forever with the Lord. That's why, when you talk of the great second advent, whether Old Testament or New Testament, Gospel epistles, you find the bulk of references is not to the rapture, but it's to the manifestation in glory. Why? Because the rapture is but an event, a great event it is, but it is an event. And so Paul says here, when that event is complete instantaneously, then what follows is amazing. We shall be forever with the Lord.
I think it's very important what you're just saying, brother, because we may at times give people the impression that we actually think that the coming of the Lord to the air and the coming of the Lord to the earth are actually two different events. And we don't intend to imply that at all, because this great event that we've been looking at in 1 Thessalonians 4 is not an end in itself at all. It is only the opening of the door into the great prophetic program of God that will exalt His Son and give to the Lord Jesus the supreme place in the universe. So we must understand that. This is an event along the way. And I don't doubt that saints in heaven are longing and waiting for it too. I think maybe, if you'll forgive me a moment, Brother Dixon, I think this question was asked, and obviously nobody's asking it here now. What can we say about the condition of these fallen asleep ones in heaven? There's nothing here about what their condition is, but we would not need to go to 2 Corinthians 5 and Philippians chapter 1. Would we not need them to see what their condition is? Because they're absent from the body and they're at home with the Lord. And it's far better. Whatever it is, it's far better. Because oftentimes a dear widow will come and say, what do you think it's like for saints without their body in heaven? And they want to tell you that in 2 Corinthians 5 they're in an unclothed state and it must be very undesirable. I don't believe it's undesirable. It's far better.
Yes.
It's far better than anything we know. So it's not undesirable. But it is not the complete perfection which God intends for them. In fact, that's the word in Hebrews chapter 12, the spirits of just men made perfect. And really, that's their bodies, isn't it? They've got their bodies, the spirit of just men made perfect.
So that's what Jesus is about, the redemption of the body. You're speaking about final redemption of the body.
Yeah.
To be with Christ in life is good. To be with Christ in death is even better. It's gain. But to be with Christ at the coming and have our bodies, which is from heaven, is the best of all. And this is the great climax of the hope of the church. The hope of the church is not death. The hope of the church is the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he closes with these delightful words, as we indicated, the reason, the record, and now the result. Wherefore, comfort, or the word is exhort. It's used three times. It's used in chapter 4 and verse 1. We exhort you by the Lord Jesus. It's used here, wherefore, exhort one another with these words. And it's used in chapter 5 and in verse 11, wherefore, comfort or exhort yourselves together. It's a very precious word. And I believe that the business of the saints together is to look at these things, not only look at the lectures, but look at the great fields of prophecy. It was taught to a young church, so we are without excuse. And as we share these things together, the practical effect it ought to have upon us in many scriptures, but here it is simply this: we should exhort one another with these words.
Our late and very much missed brother, Mr. Maxwell, used to sum up these few verses 16 and 17 in this way. He said, we have a return. The Lord himself will descend. We have a resurrection. The dead in Christ will rise first. We have a rapture. We will be caught up, we who are alive and remain, caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And a reunion. We'll be caught up together with them. And then we have a reassurance. So shall we ever be with the Lord.
And he always added, wherever he moves, we'll move with him.
And then we also have redemption in relation to the body. We have review in relation to the judgment seat of Christ. And we have revelation in regard to the coming with his saints in glory. Well, thank you, brethren and sister, for your consideration, and I thank the brethren for their cooperation and their help in our reading this afternoon. Thank you all very much. I'll hand it over to our good chairman.